14 for a rich time of worship and song. And certainly the Lord is worthy of our gifts and our offering of praise. Amen. You can take your Bible now and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. While you're turning there, it's so great to see the Wiesenauers and to see what God has done in the last few months. I remember speaking with them while they were in Niger and considering coming back, and they had expressed an interest in this ministry in Quebec. And a big part of it was the people that they were going to be co-laboring with. And indeed, one of the greatest blessings in ministry is to have co-laborers that are faithful and loving and that you can work with and see God using you and working through you. So just excited for you guys. So thankful you landed in a good spot and have some grass to mow and a good place for your kids to get healthy. We are behind you, and we'll continue to pray for this new ministry in Quebec, for divine appointments, and for a perfect fit. So really excited to see where God is directing you. Our church has a ton of people serving in ministry. I hope you've noticed that from the ministry fair downstairs. And it's just really it's a mark of a healthy and strong church. And I encourage you, if you're serving in one of those ministries, to persevere. God will bear fruit through you, and it is an important part of the whole body functioning together. This morning, we're going to be continuing in our series, The Beauty of His Bride, focusing on the doctrine of the church. And there's a wonderful work that God is doing in His church. The last thing we want to do is think lowly of Christ's church, His bride. We've been focusing on various analogies or spiritual pictures of the church. We took a long time to look at the church as the bride of Christ. We're moving into the church as the temple of God. This morning is our second message. The title for this morning is The Church is His Temple, Part 2. We've read our passage for this morning. We'll be in verses 19 through 22. And as always, I'd like to take a moment to pray and ask God's blessing during this time. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us eternal life in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the clarity of the gospel that comes through in your word. Thank you, Lord, that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in him. Lord, thank you that your word nourishes us and grows us. We incline our ears and our hearts to it now this morning. Lord, your word says that you dwell in our midst. Where your spirit is where your children are. You're here this morning with us. And in your secret ministry of the Holy Spirit, in the recesses of our hearts, I pray that you would teach us, Lord, and direct us into all truth. Convict us of sin. Help us to see where we need to change. And speak to us, Lord, through your word and by your spirit. We pray that this morning it would add a measure to our growth as a church together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Last week we began looking at this passage which identifies the church as the temple of God. The section begins in verse 11 and describes the progression of our salvation that results in being God's temple. If you remember from last week, Paul first gives us 2 points looking backwards. We're first called to look back at our former spiritual state and then also look back at Christ's completed work. We said that he calls us to, number one, remember our former spiritual state. And this really begins at the beginning of the chapter. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. And he goes on describing the individual spiritual state of us before Christ. And it is not a good state. Our sins have separated us from the Lord. And collectively, we are estranged from God, alienated. That's what he begins to describe in verse 11. He says, therefore, remember that formerly you, Gentiles in the flesh. And verse 12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We were separate from Christ. We were not part of God's people. We had no covenant with God. And altogether, our experience was we were without hope and without God in the world. And that's how we all stand before we come to faith in Christ. Because we have all been born into sin. It doesn't matter if we've grown up in church or grown up in a Christian family. the reality is that we have all been born into Adam's family, the first Adam. And because of that, we inherit a sinful nature. This gives us a bias towards sin. We desire to sin. We choose to sin. Our default attitude as fallen people is self-centeredness, self-love, and at best an apathy towards God. Paul says in Romans 3 regarding this universal depravity, he says, "For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one, there is none who understands, and then this, there is none who seeks for God." And if we stop to think about it, if there is, and there is, an almighty, all-loving, powerful God who graciously gives us all that we have, it's reasonable that we should seek Him. In fact, it should be the first priority in our life. But at the very best, the most righteous moral person in the world doesn't seek God. There's at the very least an apathy toward God because of our sin. Now, you may have sinned less than me, but you've sinned nonetheless. There is a record, therefore. There is an account, an outstanding debt, and it reckons us hostile to God, at enmity with God, and alienated from Him. That's our default mode. And if you have not come to repentant faith in Christ yet, that's your status. That's what the Bible says. You may feel that you're okay with God, but you're not because of sin. He is holy. And so even a small sin in our eyes to Him is nevertheless a transgression. It makes us out of step and not right with God. But Paul says here, if you have believed in Christ and been forgiven of your sins, then that is past. And He doesn't want us to forget it. He says, remember that that's your past because it magnifies how great the mercy is and grace He has shown to us in Christ. Remember that formerly you were that. Verse 13, he says, but now in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to call us to recount Christ's sufficient work for us at the cross. Everything that he says there is laden with and linked to the cross. Christ reconciled us to God. Jesus on the cross was punished for our sins, and therefore when we believe in Him, we're no longer at odds with God, but reconciled. We are no longer guilty. He says we are brought near by the blood of Christ in verse 13. Jew and Gentile, any other religious or ethnic background, when we come to Christ, We are unified under the banner of the cross. Verse 14, the racial and religious hostility He broke down between Jew and Gentile when He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, He says. And in so doing, it's through the cross that He creates one new man, His body, which is the church. All different backgrounds. There is no longer in the church a distinction between ethnic Gentiles and ethnic Jews. There still is in the world. And God has plans for both, but in the church, it's an entirely new thing. Both together under the banner of Christ. That's their common identity, verses 15 through 16. All that work God has done for the sinner who has faith in Christ, it's important for us to think that way about our salvation. We can think about the process that we went through. Certain things happened in our life. We heard the gospel. We chose to believe. Now we're in church. But Paul wants these believers in Ephesus to realize is that God has done so much more in heaven, behind the scenes, by His Spirit, to bring you to that faith. We're to grasp those things, rejoice in those things when we realize all that Christ has done. And that's where he brings us in verse 19, to realize the present results. We left off there last week, to realize the present results. He begins in verse 19, so then. In your translation, it might say, therefore. And it tells us this is the result of Christ's sufficient work. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of the household of God. In light of the cross and His work, these are present abiding truths for every Christian here this morning. Now, I want to highlight two of them this morning, but in going over this, I realized there are three and I left one out. So you'll have to forgive me. These are not in my notes, no slides. Briefly here, and there's more to say on this, briefly. He says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens. So if you have notes, write, we have A and B for our two main points, write zero there, and put, we are now in God's kingdom, or we are now citizens of God's kingdom. This is citizen language he uses first. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints. And this links back to what he had said in verse 12. He says, at that time, you were separate from Christ, speaking to Gentile Christians. And then he says, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. And we mentioned last week that unlike Israel, as Gentile background believers, they would have no claim on being part of God's work in the world. There was no arrangement or promises that God had given them. Not so in Christ. Not so. You are no longer strangers, he says, and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints. And there's more that we can say on that perhaps at a later date. The two I want to emphasize this morning are, number one, that in light of what Christ has done, the result is we are now God's family. We are now God's family. This is the wonderful truth of the gospel. The key term that conveys this truth is found at the end of verse 19. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens and saints, and are of God's household. This term is the Greek term oikeos. And if you have six kids, a household can be full of chaos. No, just kidding. Oikeos. It's from the Greek term oikos, meaning home. It means one who belongs to a particular household or extended family. And that's the picture that Paul puts forward here. We have become, in Christ, part of God's extended family. And there's a real breadth to this truth throughout the New Testament. It is a present spiritual reality that you have in light of your salvation. Now, earlier in Ephesians 1, Paul points to this. The first thing that he says about this family is that we have been adopted. We have been adopted. Notice Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Why? According to the kind intention of his will. We were once estranged from God. We were once alienated from God. And now we are his adopted children. And this not only describes our status in heaven, some reality that we're told in Scripture, but that we really don't have a day-to-day experience with. No, it is a reality in heaven. But elsewhere, the New Testament describes this as a very tangible experience of the Christian life. Because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we have an assurance and confidence that God is our Father. Galatians 4 says this, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That's the salvific reality we have. But notice, he goes on, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The same idea in Romans 8. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading again to fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Right? And Paul goes on, the Spirit himself, capital S, the Holy Spirit himself, testifies with our spirit, our soul, that we are the children of God. What does this all mean? It means that because of our faith in Christ, in light of our being born again, there is an assurance that the believer has. There is a confidence to the soul that indeed God is my Father. And in fact, there is now a spiritual instinct in the believer to pray and cry out, Abba, Father. If you've come to faith in Christ, that is one of the marks of genuine conversion. That before, I didn't pray. Or when I did pray, there was a sense of alienation that I'm not sure if God's answering or hearing my prayers. They're just bouncing off the ceiling. But now there's an assurance inwardly that God indeed is my Father. And when I pray, I say, my Father, my Father. along with his adoption then is the truth, number two, that in the family of God, God is now our Father. You may say, you know, I don't like thinking of God that way as my father, Pastor Dave, because I had a bad father. I've heard that a number of times. Well, I always like to say you've got the picture backwards. Don't input the character of your earthly father into God's character as father. God is first. God is the eternal Father. He sets the bar. Rather, think of what your earthly father ought to have been. And then, if he had been that perfectly, always loving, kind, patient, supportive, providing, protecting, upright, wise, kind, strong, loving, if he would have been an utterly perfect human father, it would have been just a very thin reflection of the character of your heavenly Father. This reality changes our prayer life, what we should expect. It's more than just a theological title. There's a tangible shift in our relationship with God in light of our adoption and being God's children. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we start in verse 7. Jesus encourages his disciples here in the Sermon on the Mount to pray. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. We're seeking God, we'll find. We ask of God, it will be given. Now notice the reasoning in verse 9. What man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will he give him a stone? It's a rhetorical question. And we know his meaning. Generally speaking, earthly parents love their children. If their small child asks for bread because they're hungry, what parent is going to trick them by giving them a stone that looks like a piece of bread? We don't do that. We love our kids. Or he goes on, if he asks for a fish, will he not give him a snake? Will he? He says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore pray, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened. Why? Because God is your perfect heavenly Father. Far greater than an earthly father. You see? Wonderful truth that we have because of Christ. Why should we pray? Because God is our Father. It is effective. Prayer is effective because of our spiritual position now as members of God's household. It's not effective as a result of our fervency or our repetition or some type of long-term fasting or something that we do to conjure up God's blessing. Jesus teaches this also in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. For they suppose they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You see? And in our passage, in verse 18, Paul writes, for through him, through Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have our access in one spirit to the Father. See, what a tremendous reality that we have in Christ. Third, Jesus, in this family of God, Jesus is even our brother. Now, I was hesitant to even bring this up. There are cults out there that would love to use this truth to convey the notion that somehow Christ is less than God, right? An exalted man, but not God. That's not true. That's not true. The Bible teaches that Christ is our brother. But the reason that he can say that and the reason that we can claim that is not because he was less than God, but because as God, in his glorious divine humility, he condescended to become man. He became like us so that he might bring us to himself and call us brothers. We're exalted when we're glorified to be like Christ, because his work exalts us. He gave us resurrection and to be like him. In Romans 8:29, it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. A whole family of believers resurrected to be with Christ and like Christ, conformed to his image. In Hebrews 2:11, It says, for both he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that's believers, are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren or brothers, brothers and sisters. You might know what it's like to be a brother or to have a brother that you are ashamed to call your brother. I was one of those when I was growing up. I had a twin sister, and she was frequently ashamed to call me her brother. For good reason, too, for good reason. Not so for Christ. Not so. He knows our sin. He knows that we don't deserve such a title. But in his grace, he calls us his very own brothers. And as a result, number four, in this family, Christians are all spiritual siblings. Christians are spiritual siblings. That's why the Bible over and over and over calls church brethren. Too many examples to give. He calls us brethren. It's appropriate for us to call each other brothers and sisters in Christ, to think of each other that way in familial family terms. And being siblings in Christ means there's a certain degree of care that we have for one another. Jesus in Matthew 23, verse 8 says, "Do not be called," speaking to his disciples and the 12 apostles, "Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher," referring to himself, "and you are all brothers." Even though I'm up here, even though I'm a pastor, any other pastor, there's still a common ground that we all have as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And there's a common care for one another. Galatians 6 mentions this. Paul says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." Then he says, "Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." There's a family care to be in the church between believer and believer. You know, perhaps that your brother or sister in Christ is going astray. And there's always a dilemma. Should I say something or should I not say something? I don't really know them that well. Do I have a relationship with them that's really legitimate enough for me to say something that might offend them? You might think, I don't know if I should do this. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? Cain said that to God. Where's your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? In the church, the answer is, yeah, you are your brother's keeper. You are. If something's going wrong, intervene. Get involved. Find what's going on. Help. Restore. Bring the balm of God's grace and truth to the situation. Why? Because you care. Because you care as a brother or sister in the Lord. We are God's family, God's household. I knew of a man who had become very wealthy and was really functioning as the patriarch of his family. He lived in a huge home, had all the money in the world he could ever use, and he was a beloved grandfather and a great uncle. He had grown up nearly impoverished and without a mother, but had been a successful businessman. In his old age, he longed to have big family dinners, would look forward to them all throughout the year and get everyone together. At Thanksgiving, he threw huge dinner parties and invited all kinds of extended relatives and close friends. Some were long-term friends. Others were new employees from his business. Others were distant relatives. Anyone who could come, he would invite. And as you sat at the table, you notice there's a whole variety of people there. Some poor, some rich, some old and wealthy, some young and in college, some with babies and little children, some pimple-faced 15-year-old boys. Many did not know each other very well. Some had conflict between each other, but they were all there at the table, all there at the feast, because everyone in some way had a direct connection to this old man. They had a right to be at the table. That's the same situation for every believer. It doesn't matter if you've been a believer for 2 weeks or for 2 decades or for 5 decades. It doesn't matter if you've sinned a ton in your past and now have been invited to the table. It doesn't matter if you've grown up in church. You have a right to be at God's table and a right to be in God's family if you have responded to his invitation. We are part of his family. This is the picture that Paul paints for us. We are all part of God's household. Number two, we are part of God's temple. Being in Christ, Paul says, we are now God's temple. Look at verse 20. having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, there are some wonderful, rich features here that Paul gives regarding this metaphor of the church as the temple of God. And I want to start with the most significant. If we think about a building, there's an order and a process to building something. I want to start with the first and the most important, and that is that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the building. It says Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone in verse 20. This term, cornerstone, is a key word. Akragonios. Here we go. He is the primary foundation stone. This is what one writer says about this term. Here is the primary foundation stone at the angle of the structure by which the architect fixes a standard for the bearings of the walls and crosswalls throughout. The parts of the word are akros, meaning highest or chief or primary, and gonia, corner. Right? So in this picture, there are angles involved, and the notion of plumb involved, and the notion of level involved. And this, in fact, this term is a charged description of Israel's Messiah. It's used several times in the Old Testament, and we'll look at more of this when we go to 1 Peter chapter 2. One of the earliest mentions is in Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And time doesn't permit us to unpack all that's going on in the psalm there. But notice, the stone at first is rejected. And then, not only is it accepted, but it becomes preeminent. It's the chief cornerstone. Jesus interprets this for us in the Gospels, in his Passion Week. We'll use Luke's account here in Luke 20. Jesus looked at them, and he's talking to the Pharisees and the chief priests and the leaders at the time, and he had just given them a parable describing their rejection of the prophets in the past and their forthcoming rejection of him in the next couple of days. And he looked at them. They didn't understand what the parable was about. He looked at them and said, What then is this that is written, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And again, so Jesus, putting forward this notion of the stone, referring to himself, explains that whoever falls on this stone willingly will be broken. I think speaking of our contrition and repentance and brokenness over our sin. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. It's worse, right? Speaking of his judgment. In either way, Christ is preeminent. And whether you come to him broken and fall upon him, or whether he falls upon you in judgment, he is in that position as the Messiah and as the judge. He is the cornerstone. And at that point, he's anticipating the cross, and he tells them that you will be the ones who reject this stone. Later, Peter makes this very clear in his sermon in Acts 4. Speaking of Christ, he says, he is the stone which was rejected. And then he says to the religious leaders, by you, the builders, but he says, which became the chief cornerstone. And he goes on, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Christ is in this position, precious to God, fixed there by God. He is the cornerstone of the church. Some think that this word means a capstone of a building, and indeed, it can be used that way. But here, it is a cornerstone because Paul is talking about a foundation, having built upon the foundation. For laying a foundation, this cornerstone has the greatest degree of importance and degree of precision because all three angles of this cornerstone, right? heading this way, 90 degrees this way, and also plumb, perfectly vertical, perfectly level. If something about that is off, the building will be off. Or at the very best, whoever is laying the stones will have to adjust everything else afterwards. And so the time spent with precision on this stone affects the rest of the entire building. The plane of one side of the building. Let's say we wanted the building to face and parallel a road. Well, the cornerstone couldn't be a couple degrees off. The building would look crooked in its place. This is important to think about for Christ. Even so, Christ in his person and work are the perfect definition of who the church is and what the church should be. His character influences our character. His cross makes us cross bearers. His love makes us Christ-like lovers. His forgiveness calls us to forgive. He is the example of suffering for us, our example of praying, our example of fighting temptation, our example of serving in ministry. God has appointed him as the Messiah and Savior. He's strong enough to carry the load of the church. He defines the church. There can be no true church where Christ is not accurately revealed and portrayed and proclaimed, which is in the Gospels, in his character. There are churches out there which think of Jesus with a different conception than that's in the Bible. It's not a true church. The true church is where this Jesus is Lord. He's the starting point for the church. He's the foundational standard. He's the beginning of the church. And upon his person and work, the rest of the church stands. Amen. Now that's the first part of this temple building that Paul pictures in our mind here. And second, and extended from this cornerstone, are God's authorized spokesmen. Number two, God's authorized spokesmen are the foundation. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so extended from this corner are the rest of the foundation upon which then the stones of the church are built. And they are the apostles and prophets. Now there's been some debate as to whom does this specifically refer. Is it the apostles of the New Testament and the gifted prophets of the New Testament? Or is it the apostles of the New Testament and the prophets of the Old Testament? If you notice later in Ephesians, if you look at chapter 3, verse 5, Paul is talking about the mystery of the Gentiles being included in the people of God in the church. He says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations in the past was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, or in the Spirit. See, same phrase in our passage. Most commentators will say that this refers then to the apostles as prophets as well, or it refers to the apostles in revealing and proclaiming the gospel and starting the churches, and also prophets who had a ministry along with them to preach to the church before the New Testament was completed. Others would say, indeed, it does refer to the Old Testament prophets. Now notice in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 11, speaking of spiritual gifts for the church, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. See the building term there in connection with our passage. Either way, Paul is referring to his authorized spokesman. In 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2, he writes, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." Now here's what Peter says to the church, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. And I tend to think that this is what Paul has in mind, although I think the other view is very legitimate. Here's what I think in my own mind when I picture what Paul's saying here. There is a cornerstone and this foundation. And the rest of the foundation of the building is built off of that, connected to it. The lines are the same. The cornerstone defines the trajectory. And on one side, the prophets of the Old Testament pointed forward to that cornerstone. And on the other side, the apostles in their teaching the church, constantly point back to that cornerstone. And both are foundational for the church. This has tremendous practical implications for how we view the church and what we do in the church. There have always been false prophets and false teachers alongside of God's truth. In fact, you would think that in the early church, because the apostles were doing miracle after miracle and showing power, and there were eyewitnesses to Jesus, and they knew him and could confirm the facts, that there would be no way a false teacher could come up in the church during that time and lead the church astray. But that's not what you find in the New Testament. Almost immediately, the church is met and the apostles are met with false teaching. This comes up in 1 Timothy as Paul is charging Timothy as a new pastor. I urged you in chapter 1, upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. Right, this is the church that Paul's writing to. Remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, Paul says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. See? There's always the danger of false teaching. But if the church is going to stand firm and be strong, it has to be built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, God's authorized spokespeople. The apostles were delegated by Christ himself. You know, even Paul says when it comes to the gospel, this is really serious. The gospel is the codified message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ because of his finished work on the cross. That gospel, he says in Galatians 1, but even if we, Paul speaking of himself, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. I don't know what he had in mind. Maybe that he would forget the gospel, or maybe that he would change it a little. But even if we come to you and say something other than what we've said, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, he repeats it. I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. See? The church has to be founded upon what Christ taught and what he taught his apostles to teach and what even before the prophets taught about him. That means something for us today. It means that everything we teach and think and do related to the church must come from the Word of God. In our lives, in our words, there is a core doctrine that conforms to a core kind of living for Christians. This is what they taught. This is not about information only. It's about the truth and believing the truth and therefore living the way that God wants us to live. In every epistle, they go hand in hand. I challenge you, if you think, well, doctrine's not important, it's the way we live. Or living's not that important, it's our doctrine. That's a false contrast. Both are true. And for the lives of the apostles, both were true. They believed what was true about Jesus. They lived like Jesus. They were not superstar millionaire pastors with jets. They were humble, sacrificial, lived their life, ended in martyrdom. That was part of their doctrine, was their life. It was based upon knowing Christ. This is foundational for the church. We think about the book of Acts. I don't know who's read the book of Acts here. If you've read through the book of Acts, I encourage you to do so in one sitting or in a few sittings just to see the overall flow of the book of Acts. One of the main chunks of the book leads up to the Jerusalem Council. It's the first issue the church addressed was, do these new Gentile believers, do they have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses? Huge controversy in the early church. There's all kinds of teachers going around to churches with a Jewish background who had believed in Christ, and they still thought, no, Gentiles, they better keep the law. It's the law, after all. Well, this came to the apostles, and they settled the matter. What is Luke doing in the book of Acts? He wants all the churches out there to know this is what the apostles settled authoritatively on the issue. Gentiles don't have to keep the law. They don't have to be circumcised to be fully reconciled to God. And every issue that comes into the church must be addressed this way. It's not what I think. It's not what the elders think. It's the elders accessing what Christ thought and the apostles thought through the Word of God. That is how we must stand firm and be solid as a church. This is our foundation. This is why we labor to learn sound hermeneutics, principles of interpretation. This is why we spend years to learn the original languages so that we can interpret it responsibly. Do you realize the church was shackled in ignorance for 1,000 years? Because the Bible was in Latin. No one was teaching the Bible. They were teaching church tradition. And all the people that came in couldn't understand what was being said and what was being done. This is the foundation for the church. Third, Christ is uniquely building his temple. Christ is uniquely building his temple. Verse 21, he says, in whom, that is in Christ, the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Paul has in mind here, I think, the universal church, the entire church that Christ is building. And we're reminded of Christ's words in Matthew 16, 18, where he promises Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Paul uses some very descriptive language here. He says that this temple is growing, it's not finished yet. And he uses a wonderful word to describe Christ's activity in growing this temple. He says, being fitted together. One scholar had found this term in a construction context from a document of the time, saying it means fitting together stones with each other within the whole. If you ever built a wall with natural stone or something like that, you know that you have a pile of rocks and that each one has an absolutely unique shape to it. When you start to build, you place each one where their approximate angles can lean against one another. And the face of your wall, you're attempting, is vertical. And then the top of your wall is horizontal. And by placing each one of these stones, you're creating a right angle. There's not a single right angle, an exact right angle in any single one of the stones, but fit together by a master builder or a mason will convey this notion of plumb and level. This is the descriptive word that Paul uses here for what Christ is doing in his church. Every one of us is one of those stones. We're going to see that in 1 Peter 2. Every one of us, every single one of us is totally unique in the church. Christ chose us before the foundation of the world. He creates us then with unique personalities and backgrounds and abilities. Then he saves us and he starts to sanctify us. By his Spirit, we're given spiritual gifting and he places us uniquely in the church. In that place, we touch other stones. We're leaned up against them. That force of gravity that holds down the cornerstone and then the foundation stone and then the other small stones that are being built on this temple. The force of gravity is like a string that tethers them all together down to the very cornerstone. This is our relationship to one another in the church. What a rich and wonderful picture. And this is what the Lord is doing to his universal church. Notice in verse 22, however, it becomes more local. He says in verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together. You see that? I hear the repetition in these two verses. The first one emphasizing the entire church. Now for these Ephesian believers, emphasizing their church. And we can say our church here at Calvary Baptist, in whom you also are being built together. We're a part of that big church. And here's our purpose, into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And that's number four for this morning, that God's temple is for God's presence and dwelling. God's temple is for God's presence and dwelling. It is not just a conceptual or theoretical thing to understand about the church or even the local church. This is part of our identity as a church here. God's work in our lives involves this fact. We are being built together into a dwelling of God by the Spirit. What does he want these believers to see? What does he want them to grasp then about the nature of the church? Well, as a temple of God, it is God's very presence in our midst that matters. Right. He's at work in our midst. He has a holy presence. We can see a little bit how this works out practically. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 14. There's this wonderful passage. It's somewhat incidental. Paul is addressing the use of spiritual gifts here, and he's trying to get these Corinthian believers to realize the priority of prophecy in the church rather than speaking in an unknown tongue. 1 Corinthians 14, a couple pages back in your Bible, he says, but if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. You see the dynamic there? That someone would come into the church unfamiliar, and through the preaching of the word, would be convicted of sin, would recognize that there is supernatural and spiritual power here, and then would be converted, confessing, God is certainly among you. See? And so this temple identity is crucial for that, for us to understand that what we're about involves the very presence of God. We remember our former spiritual state and we count Christ's sufficient work, but these are the present results for us today. We are God's very own family. He is among us. We've been invited to his table. And as a church, we are his temple. God is dwelling among us. Now, I want us to grasp this picture well. As I mentioned last week, I think that there are certain truths that attend this identity of the temple that are important for us to grasp here at Calvary Baptist Church. One is holiness, the other is the presence of God, and the other is worship. And I fear that there are times in the church and modern evangelicalism when those concepts are eclipsed by other things. So what I want to do in a couple weeks coming is to go back to the Old Testament and allow God to show us the meaning of those three things: holiness, the very presence of God, and then also worship. We'll be there next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you, Lord, that you're building the church and this church. Thank you, Lord, that you know us uniquely and have placed us here next to one another to serve you and worship you. I pray that you be with us as we go through your word and learn about these truths. Apply your word to our individual lives this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.